Let us be thankful that God has spared our lives and allowed us to come here once again and worship Him. I'm thankful for the presence of all and welcome everyone to our services, and hope you'll listen closely to the lesson this evening and will benefit from it. The great thing about the gospel is that it's for everyone. And the Great Commission is recorded in Mark: go into all the world and preach the gospel to what? To every creature. In Matthew's version, we're to go and make disciples of all the nations. As the New Testament comes to a close in Revelation 22, it is said, whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. Then one of my favorite passages of all time in Romans 1 and verse 16, the gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. The book of Acts shows this power of God, the gospel, in action, and the fact that it's for everyone. As you look in the book, there's so many different types of people with all kinds of spiritual needs. And regardless of their race, their culture, their gender, their nationality, the gospel is suited for all. We have the Jews being converted, first of all, in Acts chapter 2, the Gentiles in Acts 10. We have some deluded half-breeds, if you will, the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8. And also in Acts 8, we have a government official, a proselyte from Ethiopia. We have a murderous zealot, Saul of Tarsus, in Acts chapter 9. We have a military officer, Cornelius was a Roman officer. We have a prison guard in Acts chapter 16. We have what I would call depraved sinners. The people in Corinth were pretty bad folks, guilty of a lot of terrible sins. In Acts 19, we have pagan idolaters in the city of Ephesus that are converted. We have a governor and a king in Acts chapter 24. They weren't converted, but they came close. And then we have a businesswoman in chapter 16, which is going to be the focus of our lesson this evening. Before we get into the lesson, I would like to lay some background. In Acts chapter 15, we have the Jerusalem Conference, as it's commonly called, taking place. And it was decided that this letter that was written would be taken out by the various apostles and evangelists and so forth, and taken out and shared with these churches that were being bothered by these Judaizing teachers. Paul and Silas were sent out, and they first deliver this letter in Antioch of Syria. They stayed there a period of time. We don't know exactly how long, but it was a bit of time. It was more than a few days, probably on the order of weeks or a few months. Then Luke records that after some days, Paul and his fellow preachers, they decide to take another preaching trip. In Acts 15 and verse 36, Paul says, let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. But in doing that, there was this rift that arises between Paul and Barnabas. Remember, they were the two that took the first journey. And on that first journey, they took John Mark with them, but he didn't stay the whole time and went back. And Paul was concerned about that, and he didn't want to take John Mark on that second trip. So they came to an agreement that Paul would take Silas. He would head to Syria and Cilicia up there towards the north, while John Mark and Barnabas would head for the island of Cyprus. John Mark, by the way, was Barnabas' cousin. So there was some family relationships there. Well, we do find later on that John Mark must have redeemed himself quite well, because in the time of Paul's greatest need in 2 Timothy, Paul requested that John Mark come to him because he could be of a use to him. So as we open chapter 16, we find Paul and Silas up here in Asia Minor in the area of Lystra and Derbe. And when they are there, they meet a young man named Timothy. And Timothy joins their preaching party, and they go through Phrygia and Galatia. Galatia is on the map there. Phrygia is about where the word Asia is, over here, more towards the middle of that landmass. And the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, kind of guides Paul and his party away from going towards the east and points them in the direction of Troas. And as they hit that area, Paul has a vision. The Macedonian call, as we refer to it, where this man from Macedonia pleads with him, come over and help us. So Paul heeds that vision. We also know that at Troas that Luke joins their company, because in Acts 16 and verse 10, or Acts 16 and verse 8, the narrative switches from the pronoun they to the pronoun we. So Luke is now part of the company. So they book passage on a ship at Troas and sail to the northwest up to Neapolis and ultimately to Philippi. And that brings us to the theme of our lesson tonight. We want to examine the conversion of Lydia. The text says that God opened Lydia's heart, and we want to investigate exactly how God accomplished that. An important reason for doing that is that so many denominations teach that man is totally depraved, and there, you can preach the gospel to people all day long, and they're not going to respond to the gospel unless the Holy Spirit has some sort of a miraculous and direct operation on their heart. And we want to show in our lesson tonight that that's just not the case. We want to, first of all, look at that as God opened Lydia's heart, God's providence was involved in this. God certainly provided some direct guidance in that the Holy Spirit forbid them to go to those places that we talked about, Bithynia and so forth, and Asia. So Paul travels to Troas, and he has this vision of the Macedonian man. But certainly God's providence was involved in all of this. Think about this for a second. Ships don't set sail every day for the place that you want to go, do they? Same thing in our day and age with airline. You have to call and get a reservation, find a day and a time and an airline that's going to the place that you want to go. So this explains why God was in such a hurry to get them in their journey across Asia. God got them to Troas at the precise time to catch the ship that was going to the exact place where there were people that had noble and good hearts and would be receptive to the gospel message. The ship crossed the Aegean Sea from Asia Minor to Macedonia, and Luke says that it ran a straight course to Samothrace. There was no, I'm not a sailor, but I know when winds are not favorable, you have to do tacking maneuver, where you kind of go back and forth to the place. But they ran a straight course, so the winds were very favorable. The text also says in verse 11 that the next day they came to Neapolis, which was the port city that served Philippi. So it took them just 2 days to make this journey. Now, I say God's providence was involved because he got them to the right place at the right time for the right ship. And in Acts 20 and verse 6, on the return journey, that same trip took 5 days, 2.5 times more time than on this occasion. You know, we don't always know when God's providence is at work. often it's a thing that you have to look back and you can see that God's providence was involved. And we can certainly see that here. Because God's providence got Paul and his companions to the right place at the right time, to catch the right ship, to go to the right place, which was Philippi, to meet the right people so they could preach the right message to produce the right fruit, the first fruits of the gospel in Europe. I am with the guess that most of us could think back to our own conversion and we could say that God's providence was involved. I know it certainly was in mine. I was a young man of about 18 or 19 years old, and I ran into a man that was a Christian, a New Testament Christian. We worked at the same place. He tried to teach me the gospel, but I was 19 years old. I knew all the answers. And I didn't heed the gospel from that gentleman. But thankfully, God in his providence provided another person within less than a year that was also a New Testament Christian. So God took two cracks at me, and finally on the second one, there was some success. Lydia's case is also similar to the case of the Ethiopian eunuch and Cornelius in regards to providence. In each of these cases, God guides the preacher to preach the gospel to a receptive audience. Remember, the angel sent Philip, told him the exact place to go, down to Gaza in the desert, and he would find the Ethiopian eunuch. Peter was told to go by the angel, said that there would be some men coming and seeking him, and he was not to ask questions or to doubt, but to go with them because the angel had sent them. For what purpose, though, did the Spirit send Peter to Cornelius? I think this is important, especially as it relates to this idea of total depravity and all of this miraculous action of the Holy Spirit that people believe in. In Acts 10 and verse 32, the angel says that, or tells Cornelius that when he comes, that is Peter, he will speak to you. Well, what was he going to speak? He was going to speak the gospel. In Acts 11, in the latter part of verse 13, says that Peter will tell you words which you and all your household will be saved. Well, if there's this total depravity business and this need for a direct action of the Holy Spirit, then why would you need someone to come to preach to you words whereby you would be saved? So we see God's providence bringing gospel preachers into the presence of people that are receptive to the gospel. So we never know when we have any opportunity to preach the gospel. We need to take advantage of that because God's providence may be working in that case. Because that's the way God chooses to save souls. If God had wanted to, Lydia would have been a perfect case for this direct operation of the Holy Spirit. But that wasn't the case. She needed to hear the gospel, just like Cornelius, just like the Ethiopian eunuch, because the gospel is the power of God to salvation. So we must never lose faith in the power of gospel preaching. We need to always remember what it is and never try to substitute something else for it. So many churches try to draw people with food, fun, and frolic, as I like to refer to it. But that's not the power of God unto salvation. It's the gospel. If we use other means to draw people, then we haven't converted them to Christ at all. We must use the gospel and the gospel alone. Well, also in Philippi, there was no synagogue. As you read further in the book of Acts, on this trip, Paul goes to Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, and Corinth, and there were synagogues in those cities, and he took advantage of that. But here in Philippi, there was no synagogue. So what's a preacher to do? Well, we don't have the specifics given to us, but he must have done some inquiry to find people to preach, because after all, he was called there by that vision. And it says in verse 13 that on the Sabbath day, we, Luke speaking of him and Paul and Silas and so forth, went out of the city to a riverside where prayer was customarily made and sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Well, as we talk about Lydia's heart, we all need to talk about Lydia herself. Especially for her day and time, Lydia was an unusual woman. She was a businesswoman. I take it, even I'm supposing here, but I think she was probably either unmarried or a widow, because we don't hear anything about a Mr. Lydia at all. She was also probably quite rich, because she was in a business that required a lot of capital to sustain that business. She was from Thyatira, which was back in Asia Minor, which is ironic because that's the place that Paul and his company had been just a few days earlier preaching the gospel. So they end up going to Europe to preach to a person that's from Asia Minor. She was a seller of purple, and that's probably referring to purple fabrics. And of course, we know that purple fabrics were the fabrics that were worn by the rich, worn by royalty. According to the research I've been able to turn up, it was produced from a purple dye that was made from shellfish. And I don't know what species of shellfish it came from, but there was this certain species of shellfish that had, each one of them had a small drop of this dye in them. So it would have been something very hard to collect to get enough of it to dye these garments. And it was a lucrative dye, or a lucrative business, because of the preciousness of that dye. Even the classical Greek writers, like Strabo, speak of these legendary dyes of Thyatira. But also, Lydia was very religious. She ceased operation of her business on the Sabbath. Now, we don't know whether she was an ethnic Jew or a proselyte. Most commentators seem to think that she was a proselyte because it talks about these women who worshiped God, and that's kind of a phrase that was used to describe proselytes. She certainly wasn't totally depraved, as our Calvinist friends would maintain, because she was worshiping God. But her heart needed to be opened. Even though she was religious, we can deduce from the fact that her heart had to be opened that her heart was closed. You don't open something that's not closed. Now, I would submit to you that it was not closed because of total depravity, but it was closed due to the fact that she was ignorant of the gospel message. Turn over to Acts 18. We have a similar case of ignorance, and certainly not total depravity, in the case of Apollos. In Acts 18, beginning in verse 24, Luke records that there was a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures. Doesn't sound like he's totally depraved to me. He came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So how do they reach him? They reach him through teaching. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, that's in Corinth, by the way, he greatly helped who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. So like Cornelius, like the Ethiopian eunuch, he was not a totally depraved person, but he was a man that was just ignorant and needed some teaching. So as we look at the case of Lydia, what exactly did God open when he opened Lydia's heart? Well, I would submit to you that there are three things involved in opening a person's heart to the gospel. The first thing that needs to be opened, if you will, is the intellect. In biblical terminology, the heart is not this organ in our chest that is pumping blood, but it's the mind. It's the part of us that does our thinking, our moral activity, if you will. It's the rational part of man. Jesus spoke in Mark 2 and verse 8 of people reasoning in their hearts. And we don't reason with our blood pump, we reason with our minds. Proverbs 23 and verse 7, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So in Bible terminology, the heart is the part of us that enables us to think, to ponder, to decide, to act, to make decisions. The intellect is opened not by some direct operation of the Holy Spirit, but by instruction or education. Turn over to John chapter 6, and Jesus speaks of this. John 6 and verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now your Calvinists will go crazy on that part. Oh, you see that you have to have this direct operation of the Holy Spirit, but listen. And I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. So the question is, how does God teach us? God teaches us through the gospel. That's the purpose of the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So our minds need to be educated by the facts of the gospel. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. Paul speaks of this in retrospect, talking about what he did when he preached at Corinth. In verse 1, he says, Moreover, brethren, I declared unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and where ye stand, by which also ye are saved. Now notice, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. So how do we remember? We don't remember with the blood pump, we remember with our minds. Paul delivered something when he declared and preached the gospel to the Corinthians. So what does Paul mean by that? Well, Paul tells us that he educated the Corinthians. He educated them with the facts of the gospel. According to what he says, the facts in the simplest form are Jesus died for our sins, he was buried, he was raised from the dead or resurrected on the third day. And then seen by these witnesses, of which Paul was one of those witnesses. Now these are the very same facts that were preached by Philip to the eunuch in Acts chapter 8. These are the same facts that were preached by Peter to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. So man is not totally depraved because our intellect can be educated and changed by the facts of the gospel. And that is one part of our heart or mind that has to be opened by God, and he does that through the gospel. So we need to hear and we need to learn. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So first of all, Lydia's intellect had to be educated, and it was done through the things that Paul spoke, and he spoke to her the gospel. Well, the second part of our heart that we need to consider are our emotions. We have an emotional component, and it's an important part of our heart, if you will. In Acts chapter 2, we see this taking place. Peter, this beautiful sermon that we talked about this morning. Many of these people are convinced of the truth of what he has preached. Their intellects have been educated. They have come to believe that they are guilty of murdering their very own Messiah. And what effect does it have? In verse 37, it says they were pricked in their heart. So when they were pricked in the heart, they were pricked when they heard this. That's what caused them to be pricked in their heart. It wasn't some direct operation of the Holy Spirit. It was when they heard the facts of the gospel. So when we hear the facts of the gospel and we believe those facts, that educates our intellect and stirs our emotions. We become pricked in the heart. I would suggest to you that the gospel appeals to our emotions on two ends of a spectrum. The first end is the love of God. The opposite end is the severity of God. Paul speaks of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In verse 14, we find that Paul was compelled by what? By the love of Christ, the goodness of God. But he was also compelled in verse 11 by the terror of the Lord. So we see these, the goodness and the severity of God involved in stirring Paul's emotions. Paul was motivated by the love of Christ and the prospect of eternal damnation. And that should motivate us and stir our emotions as well. So Lydia's intellect was first educated, and then that helped her to comprehend the facts of the gospel. Those facts operated on her emotions. Her emotions were stirred, and she came to appreciate the extreme importance of the gospel. And that brings into play the third part of the heart, the will. We can learn the facts of the gospel. It can stir our emotions. But unless we are willing to change our will, the gospel will be of no effect to us. As, who was it, Felix? Thou almost persuadest me to become a Christian? Almost. He didn't make that final step. So in a person that has a good and honest heart, a change of will is the natural result of the education of the intellect and the stirring of the emotions. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. So the will has to be activated for us to make the conscious decision to turn away from sin. If you consider the case in Acts chapter 2, we see this in operation. In verse 36, Peter makes the conclusion of his sermon, that therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ. That's the summarizing facts of the gospel. So what did they do with that? Their intellect was educated by the facts, and then the knowledge of those facts stirred their emotions. They were pricked in the heart. And then what followed? Well, many of them, those that gladly received the gospel, did what? They made a change of will and they obeyed the gospel. They were baptized, according to verse 41. The same thing is what happened to Lydia. God opened her heart in the very same manner as he opened the hearts of those on the day of Pentecost. Again, her intellect was edged by the things spoken by Paul, by the gospel, the power of God unto salvation. The knowledge of those facts stirred her emotions to where it said that she heeded the things that Paul had spoken, and her will was activated so that she responded to that and was baptized. Well, let's consider some final thoughts, and then the lesson will be yours. Why does God have to open our hearts? Well, it's because our hearts are closed. Turn over to Matthew chapter 13. Why are our hearts closed? Is it because we are totally depraved? We've inherited this terrible sin from Adam, and that we in no way, shape, or form can respond to the gospel? No, that's not the case. In Matthew 13 and verse 14, Jesus is speaking to the Jews, and he's recounting a prophecy of Isaiah. which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed. They should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, unless they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. How did these people's hearts become closed? It became closed because they had closed them. Verse 15 is the key. Their eyes they have closed. God didn't close them through this total depravity idea. They had closed them themselves. In Isaiah 53 and verse 6, Isaiah says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. We turn. God doesn't zap us and make us totally depraved. In Acts 28, we have another example of this prophecy in Isaiah being mentioned. It's mentioned several times in the New Testament. In Acts 28, Paul is preaching to the Jews at Rome, and he persuaded them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening, verse 23. And now notice what happened. And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. And concerning those who disbelieved, in the next few verses, Paul reiterates this prophecy from Isaiah. Why did Paul say this prophecy to these people that were not persuaded? Was it because the Lord had fixed their hearts in such a way that they couldn't believe? No, that wasn't the case. Some were persuaded by the things that were spoken. Their intellect was swayed by the facts of the gospel that Paul preached, and they made a choice to obey. But others were not persuaded, and they chose to disbelieve the facts of the gospel. So this prophecy from Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10, applies to anyone who chooses not to believe the gospel. Another important passage along these lines is in Matthew 23 and verse 37, as Jesus is condemning the Jews for their unbelief over the centuries. You remember there in verse 37, Jesus says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were totally depraved and unable to do so." No, he says he wanted to do that, but you were not willing. The prophets tried over and over again. Turn over to 2 Chronicles, and we can read this. Chronicles 36, beginning in verse 15, it says, "The Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of God arose against his people till there was no remedy." The key is these people were not willing. It wasn't because they were not able, it was because they were not willing. If a heart closes, who closes it? It's not God, it is us. In James chapter 1, let no one say that when he's tempted, I am tempted by God. If God closed our hearts, he would be tempting us. And he just doesn't do that because he's given us free will. A good free will passage is in Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 16. Romans 6, verse 16. "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves, slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered." Why were these folks slaves of sin? Because they had presented themselves as slaves of sin. They had made a conscious choice. But thankfully, they also made a conscious choice to obey the gospel once they heard the gospel message. So it's voluntary. It's through free will. So God's plan is very simple. In every generation, we must go forth and preach the gospel to every creature, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is the seed that Jesus talked about in the parable of the sower and the seed, for example, in Luke chapter 8. And we see this taking place in 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, Paul said that we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation. How? Through sanctification by the Spirit. Well, was that miraculous? No. It was through belief in the truth to which he called you by our gospel. That's God's plan. And we cannot change it, and we cannot improve upon it. There's no power in heaven or on earth other than the gospel that can make a man or a woman into what God would have us to be. Well, that's our lesson for this evening. And as we bring it to a close, do you need rest from your sins? Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." We need to remember that judgment is coming. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that we may receive the things done in this body. And what effect did that have on Paul's preaching? He says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." So I hope we can persuade you, if you've not obeyed the gospel, to obey it this evening. Judgment is coming. We're going to have to give an answer. If you're in any way subject to the invitation, we would encourage you as we stand and sing.
Have you been to Jesus?